We're speaking from the book of Genesis concerning basic foundational principles of all the truth that's in the Bible. There's nothing new in the Bible after the book of Genesis. Everything that's in the scriptures is there, and it's basic fundamental meaning. And elsewhere in the Bible, we just find these truths reappearing and applying them in more specific ways and deeper ways. But all the foundational truths are here. Yesterday morning, we found the God, that God had brought man on the scene and immediately establishes the relationship and the basic principles upon which God and man will get along together. There are two wills in the universe at this time. There's the will of God and the will of Satan. We do not have the will of man independent from the will of God yet. The will of man is here, but the will of man is completely submissive to the will of God. And so we only have one will in that respect, but there is the will of Satan. And so God establishes the principles upon which man can be protected and walk with God, and he establishes them in three verbs of action in verse 15 and 16 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And what are these three verbs of action which establish the relationship between God and man? Someone go ahead and tell us. The Lord God took the man because the man was his. He belonged to him. The Lord God put the man. God places you. And the Lord God commanded the man. That is, the man belongs to God. He's God's property. God has the right to do what he pleases with him. And those who present themselves to God, whom God accepts, God orders their steps. He places them and he orders their lives. He takes over. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, you might not like that. It just tickles me to death. I am indescribably pleased with the knowledge to know that God's running things for me. He's handling things for me. He's taking care of things. I like it. Now, there was a time when I didn't like it. I didn't want him messing with me. I want to do things myself. But I've come to be extremely pleased with the way that he orders things, because I've begun to prove his perfect and holy will. And the Lord God commanded the man. We are never without law to God. We're never without law to God. Don't want to be without law to God. Don't need to be without law to God. God's laws are given to us for our sakes. And John tells us his commandments are not grievous. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. A good indication between the difference between the natural man or the carnal man and the spiritual man is this. The old carnal man or natural man is all him wanting to know how much law he has to obey to get along. But the spiritual man is looking for some more law that he can obey. David says, when I find some more of your law, it's just like finding a chunk of honey, something sweet and good. I'm just delighted to discover your precepts and your laws and your commandments. What's the first thing he commanded the man? Thou mayest freely. Thou mayest freely. And then he, after giving a vast area of free grace which abundantly supplied everything that the man could possibly ever need or want or desire, he said, thou shalt not. And here he established a point of obedience. And it doesn't make any difference exactly what this point of obedience is. But every man, the first time God crosses your life, the first time God crosses your life and interferes with something that you like to do or intend to do, that'll be the place to where you'll settle the issue of his lordship and his sovereignty over you, or you'll rebel against God, one or the other, no matter what it is. The one thing that you rebel against God on, that'd be one thing that puts you in hell. And it doesn't have to be any one thing in particular. People go to hell for some mighty small things. There's one in the Bible we know, unless something happened different, went to hell because he wouldn't give away his money. I mean, told him to give it all away. There's another one Christ rejected because he wouldn't leave his father and mother and follow him at the same time, that time. And so whatever it is, the Lord God commanded the man. God reserves, demands, and must have absolute subjection and obedience to him. Now that's for your sake. He doesn't need your help. But that's for your sake and for your protection. That you need to be put under his sovereign covering and his lordship. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the rib, his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now we saw in this a beautiful prophecy of what? What? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This deep sleep that Adam went into is a type of death. He figuratively, if not literally, died. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Roman spear pierced the side, out flowed blood, which blood purchased for him the bride, which water of the word was to wash and cleanse her, that she might be presented to him without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any other thing. And so when Adam awoke, and God handed him that woman, he said, this is me. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but loveth and cherisheth it, even as what? The Lord, the church. And so the Lord considers the church his own flesh. In fact, the Bible says we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It was a turning point in my life when I got a hold of a book by F.J. Hugo named Bone of His Bone. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It may not mean a thing in the world to you, but it did to me at that time. As I discovered that God had not simply given me a legal justification and counted me holy and left me a sinner, that he had worked a literal work of infusion of righteous principles within me, whereby he could say that I have been made not only not an imitator of Christ, but a partaker of Christ. I had begun to partake of his bone and his body. And we saw this yesterday. It is God who has made us of Christ, who himself is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. I want to pursue that just a little bit further, but I want to go back and get another thought from verse 21 through 23. This is the law of growth and the law of expansion in Christian experience. Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it'll never be anything but one grain of wheat. It abideth alone. And they tell me that you can preserve a grain of wheat for centuries. And I suppose that's so if it's properly protected and preserved. But if you preserve it for millenniums, it'd never be anything but one grain of wheat. That's all. And there's only one possible way that you can ever be anything more than you are right now. You know what it is? Die. There's only one way possible that you can ever have anything more than you have right now. Are you listening to me? Only one way possible that you can ever have anything more than you have right now. Do you know what that is? Lose everything you got. I heard Lester Roloff say the other day, I don't know what it was. Yes. They're talking about folks' savings. He says, they're not savings, they're losings. Whosoever seeketh to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever loseth his life for my sake shall find it unto life everlasting. I thought that was poignant. Of course, I'm not saying if you've got money in the bank that you're full of the devil or something like that. But he's just illustrating a great principle, spiritual principle here now. Now, you get a hold of this. You see, you're so afraid you're never going to have anything else, and you better hold on what you've got. Well, you just hold on what you've got, you won't ever have anything else. That's all you're going to. The only way that you're ever going to have anything more is to lose everything you've got. And the only thing you're ever going to be any more than you are right now is to die and lose everything that you presently have. You see, this was Adam's condition. Adam, what's the matter with you? Oh, Lord, I'm lonesome. Well, there might be some help for you. Well, I sure would. I'd like to have somebody. In fact, I'd like to have somebody here with me right now. I sure am lonely. Lord, can you do anything about it? Yeah, I can do something about it. Well, good. Fine. Bring me somebody else. Well, he says, not quite that simple. He says, I'll have to work on you. Because if you have somebody else, you'll have to be multiplied yourself. Oh, you mean you're going to operate on me? Yeah, I think so. Will it hurt? Well, it might, but it won't really. Ooh, how do I know it won't? If you don't, you just have to trust that to me. Is it going to be a serious operation? Yeah, it sure will. In fact, I expect I'll have to kill you to do it. Oh, I don't want to talk about that anymore. After all, I've got plenty to eat, and I'm getting along pretty good, and I don't have any enemies. And I'm the boss around here, and all the animals are in subjection to me, and everything's all right. I sure would like to have some company, but, you know, I can get along like I am. All right, you satisfied to get along like that, go right ahead. Now, you didn't read all that in the Bible. But I'm reading it in you. And if you read between the lines, you'll see what I'm talking about. Sure. Sure, we'd like to be expanded. We'd like to reach out. We're unsatisfied with ourselves. We're displeased with our present apprehension of life and the Lord and holiness and purity and power. But you don't want to risk losing what you got in order to gain more. And so one day Adam says, well, Lord, he says, I'm so lonesome, I just don't believe I can go on like this any longer. Are you sure I could have a companion? Yeah, I'm sure you'd have a companion. Well, Adam says, Lord, I'm not sure of it. How do I know I can trust you? After all, you might mess up, and I may not be able to raise me up. I mean, after you kill me, you might not be able to raise me up again. Well, that's right. That's just a risk you're going to have to take. And so finally Adam submitted, and he really, this is the principle that's always true. See, you can't crucify yourself. You could nail one hand and 2 feet, but you still got another hand to fight with. Protect yourself. And you might nail that one, but you got the one you nailed that one with. And I don't know why you can. You see, you'd like to do it yourself, make sure it's done right. But you can't do it. You just got to take your hands off, make that presentation, let him do what he pleases with you, and trust him. And if there's anything messed up in it, it'll have to be God messes it up. And he never messed up anything. Because you always got to, you know, be the first time. But here he was. And he completely yielded himself to the hands of God. And when he woke up, he was twice as many as he was. And he didn't do a thing in the world except quit kicking and let God do what he wanted to with him. Now that's the principle of Christian life, and it's always the principle of Christian growth. You'll never be anything more than you are now as long as you're protecting and sheltering and caring for what you have now. It's a principle of giving up all that you have to be that which God wants you to be, and to apprehend that for which you've been apprehended for. So Adam looked at that woman, he says, "This is me." And Christ looks at the church, and he says, "This is me." And all that Jesus is, in his holiness, and his power, and his wisdom, and his righteousness, and his purity, and everything that he is in me. Presently, right now, in me. That is, he's the righteousness of Christ is mine, the wisdom and knowledge of Christ is mine, the power of Christ is mine, in so much as his purpose is in me on this present earth at this time. Well, there's a question in your mind right now. If I literally have the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ and the nature of Christ in me, how come I'm having such a rough time? How come so much meanness still in me? How come I'm so defeated and discouraged at times? Why is it? If Christ is, I'm born of his bone and flesh of his flesh, why am I still like I am instead of like he is? And verse 24 gives us the answer. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now it's a principle of leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. Now your father and mother represent your natural heritage. The law of inheritance we were talking about the other day. Your natural heritage, what you got from your father and mother. For instance, I'm one of the Merle boys. And, of course, on the I got the characteristics of the Merle clan. And, of course, on my maternal side, there's the Thompsons and the Richardsons. And on my father's maternal side, there's the Williffords. And all, you know how that goes. But basically, I'm a Merle. And naturally, I'm just Merle. I got it from my mother and dad, and they got it from their mother and dad, and they got it from their mother and dad, and finally everybody got it from Adam. So that's what I naturally am by virtue of my natural birth from my mother and father. And we could name a number of things that we might recognize that we had serious limitations in. For instance, the Merles are notable for their hot tempers. Now, when I quit putting oil on my hair and get out in the sun quite a bit, it turns red. And I used to be as freckled as a guinea egg when I was a kid. Still, freckles on certain parts of my body. And my daddy, he had a mean temper, and I got it too. So, you'd understand that my spiritual life would be naturally in a great degree hindered and limited because of that old wicked temper I got from the Merle family. Then too, most Merles are sort of shy and retiring, and as a matter of fact, difficult for them to approach a stranger and witness or to speak in public. Therefore, I would be naturally limited on that. I never could do anything like that. Somebody might, you know, some folks have just got a natural, outgoing, extrovert personality, but not Merle's. And so I'd be limited there. Then also, we don't have an awful lot of scientists and university presidents in our family tree. We're just not very smart. In fact, tell you the truth, most morels are pretty stupid, just dumb. Therefore, I could be understandably be severely limited in the degree of understanding and intelligence, and I never could really lay hold on some of these deep truths and principles of God's Word, and some folks might, but not me. Now, as far as my mother and father are concerned, there's my limitations. But he says a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to the one to whom he has become married and made one flesh. And I leave my father and mother and cleave unto Christ. And you see, Christ never has had any problem with his temper. And as far as being bashful or shy or courage or boldness, he never had any trouble at all. Well, he's 12 years old. He is confounding the lawyers and the doctors in the temple. And as far as the wisdom, the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. As O.B.B. Caldwell says, I got the teacher in the schoolhouse inside of me. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So you see, dear friends, I am limited not by my natural heritage from my father and mother, but I'm limited by what he is. And he's unlimited. Now, that doesn't mean that I can do on my own volition anything Christ did. But it does mean this. In the same measure that Christ did everything that the Father commanded him to do, I can too. Did you know I can walk on water? I can walk on water. Well, you say, Brother Mel, let's go down the pond. Let's see you walk on water. No, I'm afraid not this morning. Why? God hadn't told me to walk on water this morning. But today he tells me to walk on water like he told Peter, come here, I'll walk across the pond there. You don't believe that, do you?
Yes.
That camel said he did. Now that's so. In the measure of God's demands upon you, he has united you with Christ and made you partakers of him and made you completely sufficient to do all that he has commanded you to do and all that he has required of you. He's made no impossible, unreasonable commands upon you. That's the reason it's so delightful to hear him tell you to do something that's impossible. Because you know the supernatural power of God is about to intervene. Well, I see some of you still puzzled about some things. How come I'm still having such a rough time? Well, let me see if I can give an illustration here. I generally like to try to pick out somebody. Mrs. McRae, what was your name before you married?
Paul.
All right. I don't know anything about the McRae's background. I will say it like this. Say, now, Miss Hall grew up in the home of Mr. Hall, and Mr. Hall was a good man, but he was miserably poor, and I'll tell you, they just didn't hardly know where the next meal was coming from, and the relatives had to come by and bring them some hand-me-down clothes from the wear. And if they didn't, they had to go down to the Salvation Army, the Goodwill store, and see if they could find some things. And there were times when they had to go down to the grocery store, the supermarket, and picked up the stale bread and leftover stuff so they could have something to eat. Now, that's all Miss Hall had ever known about how to live. That's the only way she knew how to live. She'd never lived any other way but that. And all her life, it had been just a constant worry about how we're going to pay the right bill and what we're going to have for breakfast tomorrow and where the kids are going to get some shoes before winter. So one day she meets Mr. McRae. And Mr. McRae looks at Miss Hall and he just falls in love with poor little Miss Hall. Now, Mr. McRae is fabulously wealthy. He's got Cadillacs, cattle on a thousand hills, houses and lands and oil wells. And he's so in love with Miss Hall that he asked Miss Hall to come be his wife, and she consents. She's delighted to be his wife. But she doesn't understand what happened when she married Mr. McRae. And so, immediately after the wedding ceremony and everything's over, well, she gets her old rags out and heads out down to the store. And he says, "Honey, where are you going?" She said, "Well, I thought I'd go down to the supermarket and see what they had left over in stale bread and stuff and see if I could find something to eat, fix for supper tonight." "What are you going to do that for?" "Well," she said, "that's the only way I know how to get anything to eat. And also, I've got to see if I can find some washing and ironing to do, maybe, so I can pay the bills." "Why, honey, you don't understand. When you married me, you're not poor little Miss Hall anymore. You're Mrs. McRae. And all that I have is yours. And you don't have to live like that anymore." Now, I'm not saying that poverty is in itself evil or comparing it to a life of sin. I'm only demonstrating this. That because you're accustomed all your life to living no higher than your ability to live, you fail to lay hold upon the supernatural, natural fact of living in the power and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I'm talking about when he said, you leave all your limitations and all your failures and all that you were before. Sure, you know what you are. You know what you can do. I hope you do. I hope you've learned your limitations by now. I hope you've learned your failures. You need to learn that. You need to see. You can't stretch yourself beyond. You cannot lift yourself by your bootstraps. And then you just simply begin to cleave to him who's all in all and everything. This is what happened. It had to happen to Jacob at Peniel. When he left running from Esau, he didn't have anything but the clothes on his back and a lunch sack in his hand. But when he is coming back, he's big shot. He had camels and asses and donkeys and sheep and oxen and wives and family, kids and everything else. But God couldn't bless him like that because he's a big shot. God can't bless big shots. And so Jacob figured out a way, and he's still scared, and he figured out a way that he could kind of make things, arrange things for himself. And so he sent delegation after delegation after delegation. Finally, there wasn't anything left but him. And he still wasn't right with God. But when God wrestled with him all night long, and he still wouldn't give up, and God said, "I don't know how to fix it." So he reached down and touched that leg and dried up that thigh. And then the wrestling match stopped and turned around another way. God quit wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob began to wrestle with God. And he says, "I'm not going to let you go now." Why? The only hope he had. "I won't let you go now." Because everything else was gone. He had found out that he didn't have any strength but God's strength. And then he began to enter into all that God was. He had the rest of his life, he had to spend the rest of his life cleaving, clinging to God. But he cleaved to God as a prince with God. Leaving and cleaving. All right, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Should they have been ashamed? There's nothing particular evil or wicked about the anatomy. God made everything, and he made everything good. And so at this point, there was no need in clothing them, because evil had not yet entered into the mind and the conscience of man. Things in themselves are not inherently evil or wicked. For a number of reasons, wickedness, evil, sinfulness is in man. There is nothing of itself unclean, but to him that esteemeth unclean, and to him it is unclean. So without the knowledge and the consciousness of evil and the depravity, or the depraving and the perverting of the natural senses, there was no need to cover man. The idea today that we can go back to nakedness like they were in the garden in the same way, in the same innocence, is simply not so. Something has happened to man between now and then which it makes it impossible to go back to that without dire consequences. All right, we're beginning studying now with chapter 3. Now the scriptures tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now when the scriptures make that statement, it is presupposed that we have read and understand the third chapter of Genesis. Because after reading the third chapter of Genesis, there should be no reason for us being ignorant of Satan's devices. He has a limited number of devices. He has an infinite variation of those devices, but he has a limited number of devices, and we ought not to be ignorant of them, because they're all laid out for us very quickly in the Bible. God doesn't waste any time. Early in the Bible, just as soon as man's placed on the scene, he drags the devil out and exposes him for everything that he is. And we should not be deceived. Oh, this is a important spectrum of truth for us to give attention to in these days, for a number of reasons. Today is the age of deception. If there's anything like the end time signs, and if I know anything of end time signs, there's plenty of them today, and the end time is a time of gross deception. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness to people. The end time age will be characterized by mass deception. And an aged friend made some remarks recently and observations concerning this present time. He said this. He says, if the majority of most of what's being preached today in churches and what's sweeping this land as the gospel, if that's the gospel, this is not the age of deception. This is not the time of deception. If this popular thing that's running all over the country today is the gospel, and if that's the truth, this is not the age of deception. That makes sense? But if this is the age of deception, then this popular thing that everybody's swallowing is not the gospel. Now that's just plain reasoning. Looks like maybe one or the other has to be so. All right. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Was this a literal serpent in the garden? What do you think? You think it was? Anybody else? Beg your pardon?
I don't think he
looked like right. There was a evident transformation in his appearance, and at least his way of getting around. But if it was a literal garden and a literal woman, no reason to believe it wasn't a literal serpent, is it? Huh? None whatsoever. Was it really the serpent that was speaking?
Satan.
Now, what makes you think it was Satan? What makes you think it was Satan that was speaking?
The animal can't speak themselves.
Everything that God created is good.
Alright. Alright, we've had a number of good answers here. Everything that God made was good. He didn't make the creatures deceive us. Dr. Campbell says it sounded like him. And Miss Cook says that the Bible speaks of that old serpent, the devil. Right, and all these are good observations. The serpent in the Bible is used continuously as a type of sin and of Satan. And even, I don't know, the reptile world seems to have been singled out for this purpose. That old dragon, and when he refers to demon spirits in the allegorical book of Revelation, he calls them frogs. And so it's a good indication when we find the serpent that there is sin or the author of sin implied here. The devil. All right, now, why did, if the devil going to speak to the woman, why did he choose the serpent? All right, he was...
But it says the serpent was subtle.
All right.
Telling us that evil is subtle to deceive us.
Right, right. Now, that's the first device of Satan we need to understand. Subtle. And that seems to be the last one we'll heed to. Subtle. Oh, there's an infinite number of variations to this device. Now, we don't know exactly what form the serpent took at that time or what kind of nature or characteristic he had, but we do know that the devil used the serpent because he was the one beast, and he had to use a beast. He couldn't have no other people around except Adam, and Adam was really the fellow he was shooting after anyhow. And so he had to use one of the beasts, and so he chose the beast that would be most likely to be listened to by Eve. And I suppose if you had been Eve in the garden at that time and you'd wanted a pet to sit on your lap and curl itself at your feet, you'd have had the serpent. Of course, you wouldn't think of such a thing now. But she did at that time. How does the devil speak to us? How does the devil speak to us? One way, anybody. Can you name a way that the devil speaks to us? How? Well, how does he communicate with us? I'll put it like that. How does he communicate with us? All right. He speaks to us directly in our mind. Any other way? He suggests thoughts to our mind. Is there any other way that he speaks to us? All right, through the audible voice of people. Now, those are two general ways in which he speaks to us. There's one other way, and we'll consider that a little bit later. Now, if he was going to speak to you through the audible voice of a person, who would he likely choose to speak to you through? Whereby, you would be most likely to listen to it and heed what he has to say. All right. He likely wouldn't use one of your enemies, would he? He wouldn't likely use someone that you had no respect or for. All right. He would use a friend. He'd use someone whom you regarded as especially wise and influential. He'd use someone who was especially close to you, whom you loved and respected a great deal. He might even use someone that was close to you, who you would obey what they wanted you to do, even though you knew it was wrong, such as your mother, your child, maybe even your wife. Your wife ever speak to you and it sounded like the devil talking to you? Now that never happened in my family, but it might have in yours. Maybe your wife has heard the devil speak to her through you. You suppose that's ever happened? Well, you may not be above it. He used Peter to speak to the Lord, didn't he? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou servest not the things of God. He might use a preacher. Well, you'd be likely to think that of God then, wouldn't you? An evangelist? A pastor? Oh, would the devil use a man like that? Why, certainly. This Bible is screaming from one end to the other, beware of false prophets. A teacher? Oh, the possibilities are limitless upon the persons he will use to you in order to get to be make you deceived into thinking what you're listening to is God, or that it's deep wisdom and it ought to be adhered to. Well, let's look at the other possibility. Suggestions to your mind. Now, of course, if he was going to suggest something to our mind, he would suggest it to our mind at a time that we thought that it was who speaking to us? God. Right. He would speak to you at a time when you were most likely to believe that that was God speaking to you. So under what kind of conditions would he speak to you? What do you think he might speak to you where you would think that was God telling you something? And we had some questions come up about this yesterday when I said God speaks to us intuitively, and he does. When would he like to do it? When?
In church.
Oh, yes, sitting up in church. That'd be a good time to get a revelation from hell, wouldn't it? Sure would. What other time? When you're praying. Right. Now, he sees you on your knees, and he knows that you're listening to God, and you're expecting God to tell you something. And if you're not careful, he'll tell you something. And you'll go out and say, man, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And it was a God, little G, told you to do that, but it wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. Yes. Oh, he's subtle, isn't he? My, he's subtle. And that's the reason the Bible says that a man who's going to handle the Word of God and a man's going to be an authority, he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into a snare of Satan. Now I hear all these folks going around and says, God sent me here and God told me to do this and God told me, I know he's a novice. He's lifted up with pride and he's just fixing to get in bad trouble and get a whole bunch of other people in bad trouble with him too. I used to say that. There was a time when I thought, man, I was getting straight direct revelation from heaven constantly, and I come to find out that I was getting a mixture. And so I come to saying, far as I understand, this is what God wants me to do. I may be wrong, might just be me, and might be the devil. I will not take a time right now. I know the question, how you know the difference? How you know the difference? Well, we may take a little time later on in the week to talk about some of these things, but all I want to pursue on the thought that we're following right now. He's subtle. He'll speak to us in a way that we're most likely to listen to what he has to say, in a time and under circumstances where we're most likely to think that that's God. Oh, he'll tell us noble undertakings to tackle, great things to do in the name of the Lord. Now there's one other way in which he speaks to us here, and this one is characterizes the end time signs. Did it ever occur to you that the first supernatural wonder in the Bible was the devil? There it is. The first supernatural wonder in the Bible is the devil. Of course, I'm not discounting the miracles of God's mighty acts in creation. But when we find the man and the woman together on the face of the earth, they go about their life in the perfectly natural way, picking the fruit off of the trees, taking care of the garden, looking for it, eating it, walking with God, drinking water, sustaining their life in the natural circumstances. But all of a sudden we've got a signs and wonders come up. And who is it? It's the devil. And what's the Antichrist going to do when he comes? Working signs and wonders and miracles. Oh my. Now we're not in a moment discounting the fact that God is a God of miraculous. But God's miraculous comes at times to meet needs of men. Are you listening? Satan's miraculous and signs and wonders comes to put on the show. So this is the third way that Satan speaks in his subtlety. Signs and wonders. It's a deceptive, perverted, false, counterfeit signs and wonders, but they are signs and wonders. All right. That's the first device. He's subtle. In many ways he's subtle. Then we see he said to the woman, and the first statement he makes is a sort of a question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now as he asks this question, he makes two subtle implications. He's strongly suggesting two things. What's the first thing he's suggesting? Or we might say he's planting something in the woman's mind. All right.
Doubt.
All right. That's the first one I wanted. I'll take the second one a little later. Hath God said? You didn't hear God say anything, did you? Have you seen God? No. Did God tell you? No. Adam told me God said. Well, now, Adam might have misunderstood God. And after all, Adam might have lied to you about it. Are you sure God said that? How do you know the Bible's true? After all, you know, it's been translated down. Men have handled it and messed with it. And how do you know that the Bible is the plenary inspired record of God's Word? I don't understand these people's reasonings who want to discredit the Word that we have in our hands over the fact that men have translated it. And therefore, because men have translated it, then it has to be erroneous. If the God who gave the Word in the beginning could give it unerringly, could not that same God preserve it unerringly? Now, I understand that we have grammatical errors, but those grammatical errors never in any way have nullified or suggested that the truth be turned, or has turned the truth into false doctrine. There aren't any grammatical errors that bad. I don't have a bit of problem in the world in God's ability both to impart and inspire and preserve the Word for us today. But this is the way the devil always begins. The first thing he always says is, hath God said? Implies a doubt. He never immediately says, God didn't say, God lied. He plants a doubt. And that doubt begins to grow and grow and grow and grow. But he starts with a suggestion, maybe, perhaps, God didn't say that. And at the same time, he suggests that God did not say that. At the same time he casts it out, he also is suggesting something else. Ms. Cook has already mentioned it. What is it?
The Holy Name.
Right. When I was growing up, we didn't have a... the owner was a movie house at Pollock, 5 miles away. But they had the CCC camps about 2-3 miles across the woods. How many of you know what a CCC camp is? And every Friday night they had a movie at the CCC camp. And of course it was out in the open there with a bunch of benches sitting on the side of one little hill. And all the kids around the country they went over to CCC camp to see the movies. Except the Merle kids. My mom and daddy thought movies were evil. And that's been 35 years ago. Incidentally, there's a little book over there called The Minutes of a Religious Movie. I've got some more of them. If you're interested in reading it, you ought to read it. But anyway, they wouldn't let us go over there. Monday morning when we went to school, the kids, they'd be talking about everything went on at the movie. Oh, that'd be the talk about everything that happened at the movie. And they'd just reliving that, you know. Most of them were shoot 'em ups in those days. With the horses and guns and stagecoaches and bank robbers and everything. And we know what they're talking about. And we couldn't join in the conversation. And they'd say, didn't you see the show? No, I didn't see it. Why didn't you go? Well, Mom and Daddy wouldn't let us go. You mean your Mom and Daddy wouldn't let you go to the movie? Are you kidding? You mean they wouldn't let you go? No, they wouldn't. Now, what's he doing to me? I mean, when he says that, what's he doing to me?
He's planting doubt in your mind about the authority of
the Right. Well, not only that, he's turning me against him. He's telling me my parents are mean to me. He's telling me they're holding out on me. That they're not fair to me. Now, this is exactly a favorite device of the devil. He tells you God's not good. God's holding out on you. And God's withholding something from you. There's something else. There's something else that if you could have, you'd be much, much happier than you are right now. You see, Satan knows the nature of man is not that his desires and his problems and his frustrations is not caused by the fact that he doesn't have enough. It's caused by the fact that there's something else that other folks have that he don't have. Did you ever stop and think, just meditate, how perfectly content you could be with, or how, I should say, how little you could be perfectly content with if nobody else didn't have any more? Why, you could live in a little grass hut with wall-to-wall dirt, sleep on a board and eat on a banana leaf. And if the neighbors didn't have anything but banana leaf plates, wall-to-wall dirt, you'd be just as happy as you could be. Sure. Of course, this country has made neurotics out of the rest of the world because we're going to the rest of the world and show them what we got. And they're unhappy with it. And everybody's rebelling against God because God has restricted them in some area of their lives. And what it is, it's that old satanic rebellion. God's not fair. God's holding out on me. After all, you're going to believe the Bible the rest of your life? I mean, you're going to be good. And after all, may not even be any truth, may not be any God. The Bible may all be a lie. And you look around and you've read these magazines and you've watched these soap operas and you see where other folks are really living it up. And you're going to miss out on everything. Devil ever talk to you like that? Yeah. Sure. That's his device. He is an accuser. He's a slanderer. And every time you find him, he's slandering somebody. Here he's accusing God to the man. First time man sees him, he he's accusing God to the man, telling the man that God's not good. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The woman made two bad mistakes. What was the first one she made? What? All right. All right, that's the second one. We'll consider that in a moment. Let's consider the first one now. Not only did she listen, but she reasoned with him. She talked with him. She began to reason with the devil. Never engage in a conversation with the devil. Do you know what Jesus said when he dealt with demons? Of course, when he identified them, found out who they were, he said, "Hold your peace." You know what that word literally means? Shut up. That's what it is. Shut up and come out of it. I don't have anything to say to you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to reason with you. You don't have to. You don't have to bargain with you. Get out of there. Shut up and come out. Oh, you can't stop temptations and suggestions from assailing your mind, but the moment you as they begin to roll through there, you stop one in and tune it in, focus it up. You're already in trouble. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. A man's drawn away, tempted when he is enticed by his own lust within. And when those, oh, listen, you begin to, now you say, "Well, I'm not really going to do that, but I'm just going to tell the devil why I shouldn't do it." First thing you know, you're believing why you should. And then you're hooked. You never won an argument with the devil. What should Eve have done at this time? What should she have done? Adam! She should have hollered for Adam. Now, the devil knew he couldn't handle Adam. He knew that. That's the reason he didn't go to Adam in the first place. Of course, that's the fellow he's after. And Eve should have just cried for Adam. And you're right. When a person begins to be tempted and assailed by the devil, don't try to handle it yourself. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The devil's never won an argument with Jesus. And he never lost one with you. Why should you try to take him on? And with the name of Jesus on your lips and the blood of Jesus on your mind, the thoughts will soon be gone. But any other way, dear friend, you'll soon be gone. You'll be sunk. The second mistake she made was that she added to the Word of God. Now, God didn't say anything about touching the fruit. He just says you can't eat it. And this is one of the favorite devices of the devil today, is adding to the Word of God. His first device is to deny it, and then if he finds that people know it partially, he takes their imperfect knowledge and adds to it. And then he gets people interested and concentrating on the adding to. And then he, that part which is added to, and first thing you know, that's all they're paying attention to, the part that's added to. And then they forget about what is the basic truth. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But someone comes along real zealous and feels like it wouldn't help if we added a little something to that, you know. It'd make us more faithful and better Christians. If you say we're saved by grace through faith plus baptism plus communion plus church membership plus the sacraments. And first thing you know, everybody's paying all attention to the baptism, to the communion, to the membership, to the sacraments, to the works, and they forgot about grace.
Mm-hmm.
All together. Adding to the Word of God. Now, there's much we could say about this, but I don't think we're going to do it today, but we'll take up with it tomorrow. Now, all right, brother.
I have something to add to that point.
All right.
Somebody asked General Robert E. Lee one day what he thought about apostolic succession. He said, I don't get concerned about such matters. He said, I'm just trying to be a Christian.
Amen. All right. Well, tomorrow now we'll be talking about these. And of course, those that I mentioned are generally something that we say we're Baptists are not guilty of, but we Baptists are guilty of a lot of adding to, as much as anyone else. Also, we'll be talking about the devil's gospel tomorrow.